Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll be rereading in your hearing verses 10 to 18 as we continue our journey on the nine marks of a healthy church. And we're continuing part 23, believe it or not, on the biblical doctrine of conversion with the adjoining subtitle, What is the Christian's Job Description? What is a Christian? What makes a person a Christian? How does a Christian live? How do they act? How do they work out their salvation? Ephesians chapter 6, I invite your attention, please, to verses 10 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against, notice, the wiles of the devil. For we, the children of God, wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your adversary is not your son, your daughter, your neighbor. Your adversary, my dear friend, is described in verses 12. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. You don't just take it piecemeal. You don't just take a few pieces of your armor. You must take on the whole armor of God, that ye may able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And in the Greek it reads, the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And our last consideration, my dear friends, we notice that the soldier saint is admonished to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Look at verses 10 once again. As Paul begins to wind down this one particular epistle to this one particular church there in Asia Minor, he tells them, finally, my brethren, after all that he says in chapters 1 through 5, now he begins to summate, and he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Well, why? Well, beloved, secondly, we learn that due to our own frailness, our own weakness of the flesh, the warrior saint needs divine enablement to face both his foes and his battles. Hold your place there and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Just turn a few books forward to the book of Colossians chapter 1, and let's consider Paul's prayer, written under divine inspiration on the behalf of another church that was very close to the Ephesian brethren. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and look at verses 10 to 11. This is part of Paul's prayer on their behalf. That ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 11, friends. Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience, unto all long-suffering, with joyfulness. So my dear friends, if we're going to be warrior saints, if we're going to walk worthy of the Lord, verses 10, unto all pleasing, if we're going to bear fruit, and if we're going to increase in the knowledge of God, my dear friend, we have to do this not in our own power or our own abilities. We must be strengthened by divine power in order to even fulfill Paul's prayer for the Colossians as well as for us. This prayer is also relevant for you and I. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Notice this. Everyone loves to quote verses 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Well, beloved, do not take that verse out of its context. Look at verses 10 to verse 14. Look where that verse is found and why it's found. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me had flourished again. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, he was in house arrest in the city of Rome. And while under house arrest, he had to pay his rent, he had to pay his bills, He had to provide food. Therefore, Paul needed what? Money. Well, the Philippian church on more than one occasion was very generous for the Apostle Paul. And they sent to him on numerous occasions money for his support. That's what he's talking about here. Not that I speak in respect of want. Now look at verse 11. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Well, Paul, what do you mean by I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am in? Look at verse 12. I know how both to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and both to suffer need. And beloved, I'm afraid to say that in contemporary American Christianity, verses 11 and verses 12 is something that we will never experience because we live in a culture that is so full of glut and so full of toys and trinkets. The Apostle Paul says, I have learned. I have come to a situation under the providence of God that I have learned to be at the bottom of the ladder, and I've also learned how to be on top of the ladder. I know how it is to have money in my pocket, and I know how it is to have nothing but moths and tissues in my pocket. I know how to be abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to have no needs, and I know how to suffer need. Paul says he learned those things through his Christian experience. Now you come to verse 13. I can do all things through Christ. What is the all things? I believe it's found in verses 12. These things that we must learn. I can do all things through Christ, notice church, which strengtheneth me. And then Paul commends them, notwithstanding you have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. And the word communicate here doesn't mean that they had a conversation. It's an old English word that means to give, contributions. So Paul is commending this church for being very generous and very open with their pocketbook in supporting him while in Rome as a prisoner. But at the same time, he wants this church to know that he has come to a place by the providence of God, just like Esther, by the providence of God, Paul knew how it was to have his fridge full and his cupboards empty and still serve Christ, no matter which way, whether he was full or whether he was empty, whether he was on top of the world or whether he was in a valley. He learned to serve Christ and to be strengthened despite the circumstances around him. And there are many today in the American church that their Christianity only goes as far as their circumstances smile upon them. When their bills are paid, and the house is clean, and the birds are singing, and the sky is blue, and Mr. Sunshine is beaming, and there's no puffy clouds and no fog to blight out the sun, Christians will be more than glad to serve God. But put a little pressure, put a little persecution, put a little trial, put a little bit of tribulation upon them, and you don't see them no more. That's what Paul here is teaching. And how could Paul too do all those things? By being strengthened by God Almighty. We'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. I wanted to show you this concept of being strengthened. We're not talking about going out there in your car garage and lifting 50 pounds of iron and then getting your biceps all pumped up. We're talking about spiritual enablement. We also saw that the witnesses of Scripture regarding others like Joshua, Jeremiah, and Daniel, how they also needed strength and courage to fulfill their respective callings. Well, how about us? And how about us, my dear friend? Don't we need strength? Don't we need spiritual enablement to love our husbands, to love our wives, for children to be obedient to parents and parents not to provoke their children? Do we not need strength to go out and work our 8 hours, 12 hours, 30 hours, whatever? Don't we need strength? Do we not need strength to read our Bibles without falling asleep? Do we not need strength to pray without zoning out? I know I do. We need strength. So today I would like to focus our attention on verse 11. Go back to Ephesians 6:11. Here the soldier saint is introduced to his arch villain, his arch enemy, Satan himself. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Maybe there's some even here now chuckling under their breath. I don't believe in no devil. That's fine. That's okay. I don't believe in no devil. I don't believe in demons. That's fine. Well, I'm here this morning hopefully to entertain your doubt by giving you scripture. Number one, I want to look at the reality of the enemy. In verse 11, does not the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, tell us that we need the armor of God as well as spiritual enablement in verses 10 in order to stand against the wiles of the devil? For many in our enlightened and so-called postmodern world, the concept of a being called the devil, Satan if you will, is usually laughed at or even ridiculed. It's either assigned to myth or legend. He is seen as the figment of the medieval superstitions to keep dumb people yoked under the intolerance of man-made religion and religious leaders who preyed upon the ignorance of their parishioners. Some even reject the notion of an evil being personified in an actual spiritual being. Devils and demons are relegated to Halloween costumes and cheap B-rated movies to scare the socks off of the ignorant and the gullible. But beloved, the Bible does present a spiritual being who's wise, who's crafty, who's even powerful to some degree. He's even more knowledgeable than the Bible, than some of you. Did he not quote scripture to Jesus when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness after our Lord spent 40 days without food and drink? And Jesus Christ was just as much a man as you and I. Jesus Christ had blood flowing through his veins just like you and I. Did not Jesus need to eat and sleep just like you and I? He was just as much a man like you and I, my dear sinner friend. And after 40 days of no food and drink, then the wicked one came. And the devil on three occasions quotes scripture. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy to the Lord Jesus Christ. He quotes the book of Psalms as well as the book of Deuteronomy. He knows the Bible better than some people who go to church. But the Bible also teaches that the devil is limited by the sovereign leash that God has wrapped around his neck. My dear friend, guess what? The devil is nothing more but God's dog. And God has a leash on his neck. And the devil can go no further than the amount of leash God is willing to give him. I can prove that. Turn to Job chapter 1. Maybe for some of you this morning, this is your first lesson of who Satan truly is. You may have your own idea of who the devil is. You may not even believe in him. But let me show you from the book of Job the fact that the devil is God's lackey. The devil is nothing more but a dog on a leash who does his master's bidding. Look at Job chapter 1. Look at verses 6 to 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Stop. Whoever wrote the book of Job, whether you believe the patriarch Job wrote this, that's fine. But whoever wrote it did believe in a malevolent being called Satan. So, Paul believes that there's a devil, and whoever wrote this book apparently believes that there's a devil. And in verses 6, we're given a snapshot that one day while God was in heaven, the devil was able to come right into the very presence of God. Read on. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Notice, my dear friend, that the devil is a created being who's limited to one spot on the world at one location, just like you. The devil cannot be everywhere at the same time like God. But somewhere, right now, as I speak, there is a evil, malevolent, spiritual, fallen, angelic being called the devil, walking and roaming somewhere as I speak, either in the heavens or on the earth. God says, hey, Satan, where have you been? And Satan basically said, around, walking to and fro. And the Lord said unto him, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? God calls attention to his man on earth, this man, Job. Then Satan answered the Lord and says, Does Job fear God for naught? Notice, the devil is actually talking back to God, if you will. God says, have you considered Job? He's upright. He's perfect in the sense not of sinless perfection, but he is a mature, fruit-bearing Christian. Have you considered him, Satan? And then Satan comes back with this universal accusation against God. Job only serves you because you take care of him. That's what the devil is throwing back at God. Look at verse 10. You don't believe me? Here's Satan. Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Whoa! The gall of the wicked one. Look at verses 10. The devil's throwing back in God's face, so to speak. The reason why Job is down there serving you and basically cowering to you is because you basically bless him. And then the devil tells God, take away all these things. You just simply touch. Remove all of his toys and trinkets, and he'll curse you to your face. Read on. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not thy hand, put forth thine hand. So the devil went from the presence of the Lord. There it is, my dear friends, in verses 12. God allows the devil to put his hands on Job, to put Job to the test. But there's one little angst to this story. The devil and God never told Job what was coming, but it came. You read the next chapter. Livestock taken. All 10 children killed. And there's Job in his ash pile, still praising God, hanging on to his integrity, hanging on to his fate by divine enablement. And notice in verses 12, the devil could do anything he could do. The devil could have free sway. But the devil couldn't touch him. There's the leash. Same book, chapter 2. Look at verses 3 to 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? In chapter 3, the devil comes right back in the presence of God Almighty. And here God tells Satan, have you considered Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright, one that feareth God and eschews evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity? What do we call that, church? He hanged on to his perseverance. He hung on to his faith. He was standing fast for the Lord, although thou movest me against him. Whoa! God said that. You have moved me against him to destroy him. Notice what thou cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, here it comes again, friends. Here's another accusation. Ah, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bones and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand. but save his life. What's the leash? The devil could not kill Job. The devil cannot kill you, my dear friend. I want that clearly understood. Are you listening this morning? The devil cannot take your life. Why? When God made you in your mother's womb, he breathed the breath of life even into your own nostrils and made you a living soul. God gave you breath. My dear friend, the only one who can legally take your breath is the one who gave you breath in your mother's womb, and that is the giver of all spirits, your heavenly creator. He has the right to take you out of the picture. And then in verses 7 on, Job is covered with boils from the top of his head down to his feet. And guess what Father Job does? He hangs on to his integrity. And then his wife comes along the scene. And she adds salt to the wound. Job, why do you hang on to your faith? Curse God and drop dead. And Job looks up to her and says, can we not take good as well as the evil from God? And Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. My dear friend, this is a picture from the Old Testament of your adversary. He's smart. He's smart. And he's crafty. And I want to say it one more time, church. If you're looking for a little red man in a little red suit with horns and pitchforks sitting in a throne surrounded by jets of sulfur, brimstone, and fire, you've missed the boat. The devil doesn't live in hell right now. The devil is not the ruler of hell. That's his judgment to come. The devil, right now, could be in a church right now, standing behind a minister, telling him what to say. The devil right now could be in some seminary class, putting in the ears of some professor false doctrine to spew into the minds of young men preparing for the ministry. The devil right now could be behind the desk of some political leader, egging him on to invade his next door neighbor because they got more toys and trinkets and he wants them all for himself. And that same devil could be whispering in the ears and the hearts of unbelieving men and women who want nothing more but to destroy the faith that we hold on to. Well, let's go back to Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Let's get deeper into our lesson by considering a word or two that is found in our verse. Verse 10, we are admonished to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You know why? Well, we got a pretty tricky adversary. We have a real tricky foe. We have someone who is more than a match for us. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice this. It says to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, this word wiles that is found here in verse 11 is only found twice in the entire New Testament. Hold your place there and turn to Ephesians 4 and 14, and let me show you where the same Greek word is used a second and final time in the entire Greek text. Ephesians 4, look at verses 11 and following for the context. And he, Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all, meaning all the saints, come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here it comes. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they, and you may want to underline this, lie in wait to deceive. You see the three words, lie in wait? And then look at Ephesians 6:11, and the word wiles is the same Greek word. Only found twice in your New Testament. Now look up here at the board. The Greek word called wiles The word that is expressed lying in wait is the Greek word methodia. Does that sound like an English word to you? Methodia. Comes from two words. Meta means after. Hadas means away. So thus it means to think after a certain way or to think after a certain method. It means to think after a certain tactic, and it means to think after a certain plan. You know what one word describes all that? Strategy. You mean to say that the devil is so wise that he formulates in his own mind little plots and little tactics and little strategies to put bombs or minefields in the paths of God's people? Yes, he does. And Paul says that we are to be knowledgeable of these landmines. The fact that the devil literally lies in wait, like a crouching lion, so to speak, in order to bring down the people of God. This also carries the idea, the same word carries the idea of being crafty. It carries forth the idea of being deceitful. And it also carries the idea of a cunning device. So my dear friend, those who do not believe in the devil are no different than those in our scripture reading a few moments ago in Psalms 53, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." My dear friend, the fool also makes the summation that there is no devil. And so if you're here this morning and you do not believe in a real devil, you're a fool, just like the atheist. And no apology given. You're a fool. And it's quite evident that since you don't believe in the devil, he has you already hook, line, and sinkered in his own device, because you're not willing even to give room or place to a person who has been mentioned in the scriptures. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let me show you another device or another method that the prince of darkness has implemented in his attack upon God's saints. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to first read the passage, and then I'll give you the historical setting for you to understand this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verses 5 to 11. "But if any have caused grief, he had not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." Now, maybe there's some of the church who already know where we're going with this. "So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would affirm your love towards him. For to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgave anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Does anyone know what Paul's referring to here? He's referring to a man who was excommunicated from this church. And the story goes all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man who was going to bed with his stepmother. And he was a member of the church. And the church did nothing about it. Matter of fact, they were boasting about it. They were puffed up about it. The elder didn't do nothing, and the congregation didn't do nothing. Maybe they simply wanted the issue or the problem to go away, but it wouldn't. And Paul wrote the first letter, 1 Corinthians, and he deals with this individual, and Paul turns him over to the devil. Well, since the writing of the first letter to this second letter, something happens to the man, and he realizes what he done, and now he's willing to repent. He owns up for his sin, and now he wants to come back to the church. What were the Corinthians doing this time? they were too slow to get rid of him. Now they were acting too slow to be reconciled with him and to forgive him and to restore him back to fellowship. Who was the little malevolent being, my dear church and dear friends, who was behind this unwilling to forgive and unwilling to receive and unwilling to restore this erring brother who now repented? Who? Yeah. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you do not have a forgiving spirit about you, the devil already has you. He has you hook, line, and sinker. If you're here this morning and you are not willing to forgive your brother and sister when they come to you and they own up for their sin, they make confession, and Jesus says if your brother sins against you 70 times 7, you are to forgive him. If he comes to you and there's genuine repentance, there's genuine sorrow, he or she realizes that they've done or said something that was inappropriate or not right, and you hold back your forgiveness, and you want to just simply milk it for all it's worth, that's a tactic of the evil one. That's a tactic of Satan. So not only is the devil involved in spreading false teaching by false teachers who lie in wait, he also goes around pumping into people's minds not to be forgiving when we ought to. Look at verse 11 of the same passage here, 2 Corinthians 2. We're introduced to another word. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not what? Ignorant of his devices. This word device comes from a Greek word that means simply thought. It means that which is well planned, something that is well thought out very meticulously, and then is put into action. Just like in our lessons in the book of Esther, does not Xerxes spend several months just preparing to go to war with Greece? He's so ticked off because his daddy blew it back in 490 BC, and he wants a little revenge. He wants Persian prestige to be reestablished throughout the Middle East. And does not Xerxes have this big bash? Did he not? He has all of his counselors, and they're there plotting and strategizing with all the boats and all the soldiers and all the swords and all the shingles and all the rocks and all the spears. He puts a very well plan. He plans well. Well, my dear friend, guess what? The devil also is very, very methodical in how he thinks about tripping you and I up. So, my dear friends, question. Do you see the need now for strength? And secondly, do you also see the need in the context of Ephesians 6 that the child of God needs to wear certain types of spiritual armor in order to go to battle against such a foe? That's why these Pentecostals and those who believe in the signs and wonders and all that gimmickry, as if they can simply speak a word and the devil's going to run from them, they're no match, and neither are we. Neither are we. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me show you where this Greek word is found elsewhere, and it also shows you some further tactics of the wicked one. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verses 11 to 14. For if that which is done away with was glorious, and much more that which remained is glorious, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. But not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were darkened. You see the word minds? That's the same Greek word of verse 11, device. But their minds were darkened, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Have you ever met somebody and they tell you, you know, I hear all this preaching and I get nothing out of it. I sit under gospel preaching and I get nothing out of it. Beloved, if that is your confession today, it is because the wicked one has blinded your minds to such a degree that a person can come here and share the gospel with the easiest of terms and with the greatest illustrations on a board and talk to you at maybe a fifth grade level and you still don't comprehend it, because maybe the one that you deny is the same one who has chosen to blind you in your own knowledge of Scripture. So here the Bible tells us that it is the wicked one's response, it is the wicked one's device, it is his desire to blind men's minds. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for further proof. And look at verses 3 to verse 5. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not. There's the same term, minds. It is the same Greek word that is translated device in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, had shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So my dear friend, not only is the devil using a device whereby he puts in the minds of teachers and false preachers wrong doctrine, and not only is the devil going around trying to prevent people from forgiving one another, the devil also goes around blinding the minds of those who are lost, lest they believe. Look at Luke chapter 8, as we begin to close. Look at Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. Notice what Jesus says about a certain type of individual who sits under gospel preaching and for some reason never seems to get the message. The Bible's preached plainly, clearly, directly, with application. And this person simply goes around saying, I just don't understand. Well, there's a reason why some folks do not understand. Look at verses 9 to 12. His disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And Jesus said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they may see not, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be what, my dear friends? Saved. So here's an individual. They sit under gospel preaching. A loving relative, a loving parent, a loving friend shares the gospel, invites them to church. They hear the preaching of the gospel. They're admonished to repent. They're encouraged to believe. They're admonished to flee to Christ. They are urged and begged to flee to Christ. And that person makes no move for the sake of their own soul. It is possible, my dear friend, slightly possible, that the wicked one has been allowed, like in Job, has been allowed to darken the mind and to darken the heart, thus darkening the understanding and preventing belief resulting in eternal life. So my dear friend, there is a very, very benevolent agent out there who is doing all that he can to frustrate gospel preaching and to frustrate the people of God. And there, my dear friend, is the admonishment to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and thus the admonishment for the soldier saint to put all the armor of God on him and her. Well, in closing, are there any applications? Listen briefly. Number one, the devil's real. He's not a force. He is not the imaginary creature that was drummed up in the Middle Ages to keep poor people under the screw thumbs of the Catholic Church. He's wise, he's crafty, he's cunning, and beloved, he has over 6,000 years of human experience toying with us. Did you hear me? He has over 6,000 years of human history toying with men's minds. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows exactly which buttons to push and what chain to yank. He's had 6,000 plus years of human history to play with. Thirdly, the soldier saint can't afford to minimize the devil, can he? Nor his bag of tricks. Knowledge of his person and knowledge of his battlefield tactics for the true child of God is non-optional. Fourthly, from our passage, it is quite evident that the Christian can't hide in a closet of ignorance. He is to stand against his foe, but only in the might of the Lord, using God-ordained means. And that God-ordained means, my dear friend, is the armor that we will eventually study. Each piece of armor we're going to go through, and what it means, and how do we use it. And then fifthly and finally, those who deny Satan's existence and purposes are or already have been blinded in their minds, and thus the devil already owns them, and they're in his trap. And the only one that can untrap them, and the only one that can loosen them, and the only one that can free them is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that through the power of his cross and through the power of the salvation that he gives. So my dear sinner friend, if you're here this morning and you feel as though that you've been duped by that wicked one, then I admonish you to flee to Christ. If you're here this morning as a child of God and you find yourself somehow being overcome by this wicked one, maybe you have forgotten to put on some of your armor. Maybe you don't know how to use the armor. Maybe you don't even know that you're supposed to have the armor on. Well, in our journey in Ephesians chapter 6, I hope to cover that for your good and for the glory of God and for the defeat of the wicked one. Amen.